If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Good morning, Claremont Baptist Church, and good morning to all our guests and followers. We appreciate your patronage of the preaching of God's Word. This is the Claremont Baptist Church, and we are very happy to host you on this third installment of a series called The End of Days. We've looked at the first sermon entitled Jerusalem, at this new reality that God is going to create and craft just for you and me as believers, as family in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in our second sermon, we looked at how God is going to bring about His return, some of the signs and some of the phenomena that goes around that. And today we are looking at parables of prophecy, and that's also the title. And I wanted to include a little bit of prophecy, but the subject is vast, very vast, in terms of the amount of prophecies, and so we can't look at every single one of them. And so this is kind of, again, a bird's eye view, looking at the prophetic nature of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Before we get into the scripture reading, and I'll be reading from Luke chapter 12, and we'll be looking at three particularly interesting parables that speak to the second coming of Jesus. I want to mention to you just one or two interesting facts about prophecy. And the first one is that in the Old Testament, there are 354 prophecies and predictions, and I'll explain the difference in a moment, that speak of the person of Jesus, which include many of it, his second coming. And the reason I say prophecy and predictions is because many of these prophecies stroke predictions are in the Psalms, and they are poetic literature, and not necessarily straight down the line prophetic literature, but there is a prophetic predictive component within much of the literature that is not straight out prophetic or apocalyptic for that matter. But we have about 350 prophecies in the Old Testament, all relating to Jesus, and all of them have been fulfilled except one major event yet to still be fulfilled. And that is the return of Jesus in person. We refer to it as his second coming. Again, just a quick reminder that the time period between his ascension and his second coming, this time period, this age or epoch is known as the end days. So we are currently in the end of days. Thus far, this period is about 2,000 years old, and Jesus could literally come at any moment. Right now he could come, and he could come in a week's time, or he could come in 500 years' time. We don't know. From his perspective, his return is imminent. From our perspective, it's imminent as well, but our experience of that imminency might tarry a bit, and I have something to say about that a bit later. Just by the way, I spoke to my wife earlier in preparation for this. She hears the sermon maybe four or five times, and she has various versions of it. And so I was running a few things by her. She's theologically trained as well, and very often adds not only as a sounding board, but also as a pruner and a tweaker to what you hear and what you receive. And in speaking with her, going through this, I realized that one of the themes for 2020 for me has been my philosophical and theological understanding of time. And so that's definitely been something that has been front and center for me, and it's come out in my preaching as well. So, the second coming of Jesus and the parables, or at least three out of the five in the New Testament that speak to it, we're going to look at it. It's all found in Luke chapter 12. Please follow with me. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 12 from verse 35 to verse 46. And in those verses are three stories. And they read as follows. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, He will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. May God add a blessing to the public reading of his word. The Lord's return is something that for Christians, true born-again, sanctified, set-free Christians, that we look forward to. The second coming of Jesus Christ is not a cataclysmic event of judgment for us. It is a cataclysmic event of favor, of reward, and of eternal communion with Jesus. It is something that we look forward to. That is why both the Apostle Paul could say, Maranatha, and the Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 16, where he says, come, Lord, I'm ready for you, I'm waiting for you. And earlier, you know, in his writing career of epistle writing, he says, look, for me again to live is Christ. I get to represent Christ here on this earth so more can come to know him. And for me to die is to my personal gain. And so whether we meet Jesus through our bodily death or whether we meet Jesus on the day that he comes like a thief in the night and his second coming is manifest before our very eyes, both of those occasions are not things that instill fear in the believer. It's something that we look forward to. And you can say with the Apostle Paul and with the Apostle Peter, with the Apostle John, who writes Revelation, at the end of Revelation, he also says and proclaims, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. We understand all of the evil and all of the upheaval that has got to take place in these end days. We understand all the rumors of war and all the actual war, and we understand all the rebellion and all the betrayal, and we understand all the nasty things that will take place, that must indeed take place, to set the scene and to lay the foundation for Jesus to come back again. And so, we do not concentrate on that alone. We do not live in fear because of that. And when we see tumultuous times before us, and when we see political instability and the rumors of war that instill fear in people, we of course have a concern for our families, we have a concern for our nations, but the return of Jesus that these social phenomena point toward is something that we look forward to. I want to see things wrapped up. And I want to see brothers and sisters in the Lord be set free from every addiction, from every failure, from every sin, from every poverty. And I want them to enjoy the benefits of an eternity with Jesus. So Peter, Paul, and John all favorably look for the return of the Lord. Now, in Luke chapter 12, there are a few stories that all speak to the coming of Jesus. And there's a few warnings and a few teachings in parable form that I'd like to extract some things out. And I've got three simple points for you. I've managed to, well, I think at least, to kind of reduce, redact, simplify these stories into three major points, and I'll elaborate on each of them. And the first one is this. It is woe versus woe. Now, the first woe is kind of the Isaiah woe, which is a negative one. It says, woe is me. Woe am I, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I am a man that is unclean. In other words, I realize that there is a debt that I owe to God, and that there's possibly a judgment or a punishment that is due to me because I am unclean, I am evil, I do not match the standard required for being blessed by God. In fact, by very nature, I am of the type of material that should be shunned by a perfect being, a pure God like Jesus. And so that's the first woe. The second woe is the type of woe that is in colloquial language, you know, that speaks of awesomeness, that is a colloquial term that denotes amazement and being perplexed in a positive way. Just by the way, I did an online sermon for Connect Church in Meadowridge entitled Amazed and Perplexed, which feeds into the series, but because I can't fit it all in here, I preach that sermon for them, which is a standalone sermon. But it all adds to this particular theme of the end of days. But this woe, and we've joked, I've heard many preachers use this as some introduction when they preach on Adam and Eve and the first wedding that God presided over. Adam looks at Eve after he wakes up from his stupor and his slumber where God operated on him, removed his rib, closed up that place with flesh. In other words, sutured it up, stitched it up, and then uses that rib to then fashion and form Eve. And when he presents Eve to her, the first thing that Adam looks and sees so impresses him that all he can proclaim is, "Whoa, man." And that becomes the name of his partner, woman. But this woe is not a negative woe. It is a term of amazement. It is a term of awesomeness. It's a term of positive perplexity in your own life. And so in Mark chapter 12, let's read verse 35 and verse 36 again. It says, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching. When he comes, I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them." Let's just end there. So the master has to leave them to attend a banquet that the servants cannot yet attend. They don't qualify. The master desires that when he returns, he finds his servants, not maid servants, these are men servants, who presumably have the duty of protecting the compound, the facility, the home of the master. And when the master returns from his party and his engagement, he comes back and he wants to find his men servants doing their job of protecting the compound and also ready, waiting for him, alert. They love their master and they want to welcome him in the appropriate manner. I would put it to you, dear listener, that you and I need to do exactly the same. Our master has returned, John 14, verse 2, to go and prepare a place for us. And he's having a banquet that we at this point in time do not quite yet qualify in terms of the timeline of God to enter. When he returns, he wants to see us ready, waiting, doing our job, protecting the compound and the facility of where God stays. And so let me just give you a few hints here very quickly and briefly. The first thing is look after your church. And when I say your church, I'm talking about the local church, but I also want you to look after the church. Love the church, respect the church, and do your best to promote the church. It is the compound of God. Number two, love your body. Protect your body. Do the best to protect and love your body. I read an interesting book a few months ago, and in fact, I'm going through little snippets of it right now again. And there's an interesting play. I was chatting to one of the cameramen last night about this, and it's almost an interesting reversal or application of the golden rule. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. This thinker reapplies that type of thinking. And treat others like you want others to treat you. And he departs off from saying, one of the things, one of the skills that successful people do is that you need to learn to treat yourself like you want others to treat you. And that's not the height of narcissism, it's not the height of selfishness. What it is a recognition that if you desire other people to treat you with health and with esteem and with honor, then maybe you should start doing it yourself. Some of you will remember that suited up bald man that used to be on our daytime television, Dr. Phil, who used to say this, which is quite true, that in our actions and in our thinking about ourselves, we treat others how to treat us. If you disrespect yourself and if you have a low view of yourself, then others will disrespect you and have a low view of yourself. The point is, you are the temple of God. Your body is. The Spirit of God dwells within you. And when Jesus comes back, he would like to find you not only respecting this idea of the church, the called out ones, the universal church, he also wants to find you respecting the very temple of God within which the Spirit of God has been deposited in you. He wants to find you treating that well as well. And so where is this woe? The woe is that the master, when he comes and he finds you ready, all right, he wants to see the wonder. He wants to see the sense of awe. He wants to see the pleasing smile on your face when your eyes gaze upon his presence as he returns back to his compound. He wants to know that you enjoy being in his presence. And you go, just like Adam when he first saw Eve, goes, whoa, when you see your master return and you've seen him before, you've loved him before, you've partied with him before, you've worked with him before, you've even fought with him before. But every time you come into the presence of Jesus, every time your master comes before you, you smile with a smile that cannot be broken. He wants to see that, and it's a woe of awe. And if you can pull that off, genuinely and authentically, Jesus will take his clothes off. He'll put the clothes on of a servant, because in the act of service, we very often get dirty. That is true in the church as well. You've got to roll your sleeves up. I've always admired a previous little snippet logo, if you will, of the Salvation Army, and it was entitled Christianity with its sleeves rolled up. And whenever you serve, you have special clothes for that, and because you know you're going to get dirty. And Jesus is not afraid to get dirty. It's incarnational. He's not afraid to serve, but he will serve those who are pleased to be with him. He'll throw banquets for those who are pleased to spend time in his presence. And he will bless those with people who are pleased with a smile when they see him. It's the woe factor. But woe to you. Look at verse 38. It will be good for those servants whose master finds him ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. So tarry on. Hold on until he comes. Don't give up hope. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And the point here is that we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. So you sit, you watch, and you wait. But you are guaranteed the reward that this Jesus that you're waiting for, the owner of the compound, of the house, of the facility, of the temple, of my very own soul, when Jesus comes, he is going to serve me. And he's going to serve you up a bouquet of presents, of gifts and services that literally are out of this world. It's the woe factor. I would encourage you, firstly, to have the woe of awe instead of the woe of judgment. We want to then go to verses 39 and 40, which read as follows. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So, this idea of being a doorkeeper, this idea of tarrying until the owner comes back is important, and that is your woe factor. The second one is unnoticed versus unexpected. If you go to, if you would indulge me, the book of 2 Peter. It says, well, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to him. The reason I am quoting 2 Peter 2 verse 20 is simply because there are those who in the last days are not going to wait. They're going to get tired of serving God, of worshiping Jesus, and waiting for his imminent return from his perspective. Imminent in terms of our expectation, maybe tarrying in terms of our experience. But even though the second coming of Jesus might be unexpected, because you don't know the time and the hour, the time leading up to it should not go unnoticed. You will know when Jesus comes. Now, last week I spoke about this idea of awareness of God. That you have to really be aware as to what God is doing. And some of us would not be aware if the very presence of God stood before us in manifest human form incarnationally and slapped us on the face and even broke our nose. All we would see is the calamity of an injury and not understand that God has just met us. You have to be aware. You have to notice what God is doing. So here are three simple points that Luke 12, 39 to 40 emphasize. The first one is the thief comes at an unexpected time. You have to be ready. You have to notice that every moment that passes by is a moment that is part of this last age where Jesus could come at any time. Do not take it for granted. You don't want to make the mistake of those who are defined by 2 Peter 2 verse 20. Those who end up worse off for starting to worship God, but end up worse than the sinners around them. Jesus himself tells a parable about this and says, look here, people like that, they're not even worth working in the kingdom of God. They put their shoulder to the plow, but they look back. You don't want to be one of those. Notice, be aware of the time that you are in and expect his return. Number two, if we knew when the burglar was coming to rob the house, we would stay home so that he would be scared away. In other words, you would defend what is yours. And so from this perspective, the burglar has got a dual meaning. Number one, it highlights this unexpected return of Jesus because burglars traditionally don't tell you at what time they're going to come and rob you. The element of surprise is important to them. And that could be likened to Jesus as well. He wants to find us ready, even though we don't know the exact time that he'll be coming. But furthermore, the point is also that if you know that there's someone that's going to snatch you out of this reality and then consume everything up, either by his blessing for those who love him and by his judgment for those who have rejected him, you know that you have got not only to be ready, but you've also got to be vigilant. Now, the vigilant is different because the vigilant, in terms of its vectorized direction, is not based towards Jesus. You're ready for Jesus. You are spiritually sound. You are constantly sanctified and discipling yourself through reading the word, submitting yourself to the presence of God in worship, through living in community with your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. But you are vigilant against enemies who seek to rob you of your very own salvation. I said this last week. I want to say it and emphasize again. Folks, there is an enemy who roams the earth, goes to and fro across the ends of the earth, seeking whom he can devour. And he wants to devour you. He'd love to devour you and I, but he waits for opportunity. And if you're not vigilant, If you don't make sure that your doors are locked, your tally door is locked, that your alarm is set, if you're not vigilant, you'll give him an opening, because he's constantly knocking on the door, not for your blessing, not for your salvation, but for your destruction. First point is this: woe versus woe, or versus judgment. Secondly, his return is unexpected, but it's not unnoticed. You are in the end days. Live as such. Last but not least, we want to look at Luke 12, verses 41 to 46. And it reads as follows. So Peter asked the Lord, "Are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" And the Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns." In other words, stick to your calling. Do what God has called you to do. "I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." Again, I want to refer to 2 Peter 2:20 at this point in time, just to add some weight to this particular part of the parable. And here, your third point, again, it's woe versus woe. It is unexpected but not unnoticed. And then it is return versus remain. Now, this has got particularly, this has particular relevance to Christian leadership. So here we have a servant who has been given responsibility over other servants. And this servant, who's got some type of leadership authority over the rest, he is responsible for feeding the rest of the servants, and generally responsible for looking after their well-being in the absence of the master. And when the master comes back, he wants to see that this master, the servant that has some type of leadership role, he wants to see him responsibly fulfilling that role. At this point, I want to just say a word to Christian leadership very quickly. There's nothing that you haven't heard before, and if you haven't, then this would be a good time to hear it. You have an awesome responsibility in Christian leadership. Now, whether you are a full-time Christian minister, a preacher, or a teacher of God's Word, and you are in the care, or you care for a congregation or congregations, or whether you are a deacon or an elder, or you perform some type of service to a group of people, maybe even a life group or a cell group leader, I want to let you know that Jesus takes it seriously, your role in that position. And you should never abuse it. We do live in a time where it appears that Christian leadership competes with the desire to satisfy my own delusions of grandeur. That there are way too many people who get into Christian leadership on every level so that I could be the man or the woman. And notice what this servant does. He's been given some leadership role by the master. He eats all the food and he gets drunk on the wine and he abuses his servants that the master has put him in charge over. And he forgets really that he himself is a servant and that he's there to serve. One of the greatest tragedies of leadership is when servants who have some type of under-shepherd role, like myself and others like me, get into this idea that I serve to lead. No. You might say, "I serve God to lead others." And that's wrong. What I do is I lead others as servitude to God. The servitude of God is such a strong ethic in my life that when I lead others, I never lose sight of the fact that I am still serving God. I don't use the church as a platform, again, for my own notoriety. but I use my relationship with God to flow as He flows. And if it demands some type of leadership role, I do so humbly, and I do so to the benefit of those under my charges. And so, to wrap things up, we have the woe versus woe. The woe factor, which is judgment, you don't want to be there, but the woe factor, which is amazement and perplexing, because God's grace is so heavy on you and the reward of God is soon coming to you, that's where you want to be. Then, of course, the second coming or the return of Jesus is unexpected. We don't know when He's coming. He's like a thief in the night. And the thief doesn't broadcast exactly when He's coming. But even though you don't, you prepare for those eventualities and you remain vigilant against it. And so you're always going to be ready for when Jesus comes. He's going to find you ready for Him. But even though it's unexpected, it's not unnoticed. You know the time that you are in, and so make the correct preparations for it. And last but not least, you want to remain in the graces of God and remain in this new position of salvation and favor from God. You don't want to return to your old ways. As I have noted under that point, unfortunately, there are many who want to merge the old under the guise of the new. It is a devilish way of thinking and acting within the church. And we need to understand that all things must be transformed, even our leadership and the way we guide others from this pulpit and in the task of pastoring and Christian leadership. I pray that as you consider that He's coming back and He's coming back soon, that you'd be found ready, that you would notice the time frame that you are in, and that there will be a, whoa, man, amazement, a great smile on your face when He comes to look for you. May God bless you and be with you. Amen.